Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Times, well, that's a whole lot better there, isn't it? But at times, it can get the best of us, and we lose shape, or we even snap. Have you ever had an elastic band snap on you? It happens. We're constantly faced with the tension of living as followers of Jesus Christ in a secular world, and so there's a lot of tensions there. And so as we begin this message this morning, a question I want you just to contemplate, to think about, to ask yourself is, in your pursuit of God, your pursuit of being Christ-like as an individual and as part of a family of faith in a local church, do you find it difficult at times to live as a fruitful follower of Jesus Christ, considering the tension and difficulty? Do you find it difficult to live at times as a fruitful follower of Jesus Christ, considering the tensions of this world? And I use the word fruitful in there. I inserted the word fruitful there as an adjective because intentionally, because as Jesus says in John chapter 15, our purpose as followers of his is to bear fruit that will last, spiritually speaking. In other words, lead other people to Christ and to help them grow in their faith. Here at Broadmoor, the ministry of ELL, for example, has been a bright light and a great example of this purpose and outreach. I mean, yes, ELL, English Language Learners, or English Language Learning, its purpose is to teach English, but it goes much deeper than that for us. And so under the capable leadership of Margaret Chen, we have been regularly encouraged to be blessed, be a blessing, and to be a bridge. In being a bridge, we hope to be a bridge to the community around us. In being a bridge, we hope to bridge people to the church. And in being a bridge, we hope to bridge people ultimately to Christ. It's a clear understanding with a clear goal. And there are some people in this room and in our Mandarin congregation who have personally experienced what it's like to have traveled that bridge from learning English to experiencing the love of God and forgiveness of sin and coming to know Christ. And it's a great example of what this passage outlines for us. So, lest we snap when we're stretched with the tensions of living in this world in which we live, I want to give you an outline with three easy words to remember. Three easy words to remember that hopefully will help you walk through this passage that I just read a few moments ago for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to encourage us in the tension of all that life throws at us to continue to be bridge builders without losing shape, without snapping. And the first word is this: reason. As in the reason we do what we do. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a question was posed that drives the message of chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. At times it seems like it's unconnected, but it's not. And the question is simply this: can we eat the meat that has been sacrificed to idols or not? In Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, the leaders of that early church were asked this question. They met, and they sent out a letter that basically said, please don't. And it wasn't you can't, it was please don't. Largely to not upset the apple cart, as it were. To not trip up the Jewish believers for whom this would be an affront. But Paul takes three chapters to answer this question in a unique way, because I think he knows that there is a deeper question not being overtly asked, and that is this: how do we live as fruitful followers of Jesus in a secular world? How do we live as fruitful followers of Jesus in a secular world? And so he begins to talk about his freedom in Christ. Not freedom to do whatever he feels like doing without any recourse. And here's the tension, and this is the tension he addresses. We are free to make choices in life as long as we do not intentionally sin. It doesn't mean that all the decisions we'll make in life are good ones, and we need to be equipped to make choices that lead to fruitfulness as a Christian. And thus the well-known, all things are permissible, but not all things beneficial comments that Paul makes in these chapters as well. But he is still trying to answer this question, but he's answering it in a bigger picture question. Because he's not just answering the little itty-bitty minutia, can we eat this meat, yes or no? That's all I want to know. No, he's saying, let's frame that in how do we live in this world as people who encounter people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of walks. So when in chapter 8, he calls upon the mature Christian in their midst to be careful about how they exercise their freedom in front of the weaker Christian in their midst. So someone who's new or who might not have as solid of a foundation in their life yet. And he closes chapter 8 by pointing to himself as an example and making a commitment that he would rather refrain from eating meat if it was going to be a stumbling block. And as we come even to the first five verses of our text today, he connects that reason once again, largely summarized in the last half of verse 22, which says that I have become all things to all people that I might save some. In other words, he wishes to be a bridge builder that helps people, those under the law of Moses, those not under the law of Moses, those have nothing to do with the law of Moses, those who are weak in the faith, people, all kinds. He wants to be a bridge builder, and he's trying to paint that picture picture that we can be, that way that we can live so that we help people cross that bridge from not knowing Jesus to knowing him. That's the bridge I'm referring to. And so he says, I become all things to all people that by all possible means I might save some. Now, he's not denying his faith. He's not saying, I'm going to become immersed and just like them. Don't misunderstand this passage. It simply means that he lays aside his rights and his freedoms for the sake of the other. He stands firm in his faith. He stood firm in his faith. He speaks of that firmness of faith as well, but he becomes a servant to others. Verse 19 tells us this right off the bat. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. The word servant and slave is connected. It's the word doulos. It's a bond servant, an intentional attachment to serve the other person. And back in verse 1 of chapter 9, he asks a series of rhetorical questions that build to this point where he says, though I am free, I belong and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave. Because he asks that question. Verse 1 is a series of rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Well, the answer is yes, you're free. Am I not an apostle? Yes, Paul, you're an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, he confronted you on the road to Damascus, blinded you, as a matter of fact, until you came to faith. And even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. So he's addressing these people very personally. And verses 4 and 5 ask even more questions. He says, don't we have the right to eat food and drink? Well, yes, of course you do. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Stop there for a moment. How many times have you read in the scriptures about the wives of the apostles? I just point that out. The only other time we really get a sense of that is when Jesus goes to the house of Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum to heal her. So obviously Peter was married. We just never hear. And we just assume it's just like Robin Hood and his merry men, that it's just a band of men running around. No, according to Paul, the wives traveled too. At times, at least. Anyway, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I just wanted to point out there. But he's saying, don't we have that right to do that? Or is it only I and Barnabas that lack the right to, not work for a living? Like, he's trying to show them the bigger picture. What is life like? The world, not just this little teeny issue. Like, I just want to know. I once had a pastor interdenominational ministerial question. And he asked this question not because he lacked faith, but he tried to be provocative. And he said, what is the absolute bare minimum a person needs to do to become a Christian? And all the rest of the passage, that's not the right question. But that's kind of what I feel like is happening. This bare minimum, I just want to know, can I eat that meat or not? I like meat. But it's been sacrificed to idols. It's kind of like that. What is the bare minimum? And Paul's saying, don't go with the bare minimum. Let's go with the bigger picture. You need to see how this fits into life, all of life. So he's taking that. He knows he has freedom to be and to do the things that the law of Moses may have once forbade him to do, because Christ has set us free from the law. The new covenant, the fulfillment of the old covenant, and is a better covenant, as the book of Hebrews points out, and elsewhere obviously too, because the new covenant liberates, it frees. But we do not have freedom to then go and sin freely. That's what I'm trying to drive at, and he is too. Elsewhere in Romans 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Well, no, of course not. Though a free man, he did not use that freedom for his own gain. He had spiritual freedom. You and I, we have spiritual freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom to have a right relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ his Son. We are free from legalistic religious law in the sense of the old covenant because it restricts in so many ways and did not fulfill what it was intended to fulfill. Only Christ fulfilled that. And so therefore the new covenant in Christ is a liberating document, not a hindering one. And yet Paul does not use that freedom for his own gain because it is his right. Instead, he voluntarily relinquishes those rights. He puts himself in the position of being a servant, a slave to all. Why? Well, he says it essentially six times. To save as many as possible, to save the Jews, those under the law, those not having the law, the weak, and in case you didn't get any of that, so that I might save some, whoever the some are. It's not a passage that says your situation determines your moral decisions. That's called situational ethics. That's not what he's saying here. When he says, I have become all things to all people, he's not saying your situation determines your moral decisions. The passage is talking about evangelistic intent. It speaks to the reason he is a bridge builder, the reason we must be bridge builders, to help people cross that chasm from not knowing Jesus to knowing him. It speaks very clearly to us today about having that same intent. There is a reason we are who we are and do what we do, that people might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You have a reason for doing what you do. That's the first word. The second word is this: reward. Reward. Paul speaks of running in such a way as to win the prize. And so that first point really covers really all the way to verse 23, from 19 to 23. This one picks it up in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. He's using an analogy. Olympics are coming up, not the summer ones, the winter ones are coming up. And the whole idea of the Olympic Games, and as it began in ancient Greece, is you run to be that one who gets the prize. We're supposed to run a race in that like manner. He's not saying only one of you is going to get to heaven. He's not saying that, okay? He's saying run like you're running to win the prize. And the prize, by the way, is not perfection in this life. It's not untold riches and wealth and blessings in this life. It's speaking of the crown of life. The life eternal. Revelation 4, verses 9 to 10 says that we lay our crowns down before the throne of grace. So the prize, the reward spoken of here is the crown. Like I said, in ancient Greece, you know, that was this laurel wreath that would be given to the runners, the winner of the race. And so that's our reward. We run the race, we finish the race, and the reward is that crown of life that God promises. And so we must live with purpose. We must keep running the race, even and perhaps most especially when it seems like life is hard, life is hopeless, life is purposeless, and life is difficult, and it's all those tensions, you just feel like you're just going to snap. Even if you feel like you can't hold on and you can't go on, we need to keep running the race. There's a great story in his book, Keep the Faith, by Dr. David Jeremiah. He tells the story of a man named Derek Redmond, who ran the 400-meter race. It was the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona. It's the semifinal heats. He had done so well in the previous heats, winning both his first two heats very easily, that he's in the prime position in this semifinal. But he's been there before, 4 years prior in Seoul, when the Olympics were in Seoul. Just an hour before the race, he tore his Achilles tendon. And so for 4 years, the heartache of not being able to compete in the semifinal race because he tore his Achilles tendon, the surgery, the rehab, the effort that he made, he was disappointed. A long rehab ensued. But there he was 4 years later at the top of his game. Starter pistol fires, the race starts, he bursts out of the blocks, running smooth and fast. And halfway through the race, it looks like he's going to cruise to victory. He was on pace to grab hold of his dream and never let it go. And then it happened. Pop. Derek stood up straight, reached back for his thigh. His face contorted and he fell to the ground, writhing in pain because he had torn his hamstring. His race, his dream, his Olympic career as a sprinter was over. Medical team came out with a stretcher to help him off the track, but he refused. Getting up and hobbling on one leg, staying in his lane so as not to be disqualified, he started toward the finish line. And in that moment, something else incredible happened. His father, who was in the grandstands, came running down out of the stands and jogged over to his son. He wrapped his arms around him, held his hand, and Redmond, overcome with emotion, just began to sob on his father's shoulder. The father later stated in an interview that actually his intention going down onto the track was so that his son wouldn't do more damage to his hamstring than he had already done. But the son had a different goal. Asking his dad just to make sure he stayed in the lane, he may not win the race, but he was determined to finish it. Twice, track officials came, urged them to get off the track. They probably wanted to get on with the next heat, and they kept being waved away. The father was resolute with swatting away any obstacle between his son and the goal. And with the father's help, Derek Redmond crossed the finish line, and he finished the race. Then David Jeremiah writes something, and I could not agree with more. It's one of the best illustrations of what happens to so many of us over the course of our lives. We start out with big dreams. We have hopes. We have plans. We run. We run fast. And then life hits. Life hits back. Life hits hard. Maybe even as you hear this story, something in your life is torn. Health, family, career, marriage, finances. You watch others go by with the greatest of ease, but you're not sure if you can keep going. Let me quote directly from David Jeremiah's book as motivation for us in light of this. He writes, "If you have been in that place, or if you are in that place now, remember that your heavenly Father isn't impassively watching from the grandstands of heaven. He has come down. He is close. His arm is around you. He is lifting you up. And he is ready to help you forward. The question you have to answer is this: will you finish the race? Will you finish the race?" That's what it means to run in such a way as to win the prize. Life is going to try and hobble you at times. I think most, if not all of us, can tell at least one story. Probably some of us can tell many stories of this happened, tried to take me out of the race. That race analogy is used many times in the scriptures, run in such a way as to get the prize. In Galatians, Paul says to them, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and took you off track?" So we see there are things, there are people, there are circumstances that try and take us off track of running the race of faith. And we must not let, no matter how hard we might feel like we're hobbling, no matter how much we think we're alone, we are not. Our Heavenly Father is here. He is with us. He is with you, taking you by the arm, putting his arm around you. But he says, "Son, daughter, are you going to finish the race?" That's what you have to answer. Run in such a way as to finish that race, to win that prize. Reason, reward, and thirdly, resolve. All R's, so you can remember. Reason, reward, resolve. Verse 25, everyone that competes in the games goes into strict training. As I have shared before, in my teens, I was in great physical shape. Now I just have round shape. And back then I could run and not grow weary, walk and not be faint. A lot had to do with my love of soccer and crazy coaches who made you run, and run some more, especially in my mid to late teens. And that's because I was a midfielder. Midfielders in a 90-minute game of soccer, if you watch a game of soccer on TV or live, you know, they run about 10 kilometers during a game. That's a lot of running. So you have to be able to have the stamina. And that stamina doesn't just happen. It takes strict training to make it happen. Verses 25 and 26 talk about that. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it, Christians, to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. If the race is one lap around a field, you don't run across the field to get shortcut to the... You don't run zigzag. You don't run backwards and then maybe go forwards or all over the place like the old Family Circus cartoon, the young kid always, you know, took from home to school, but it took him, you know, this path like this. No, you have purpose. You don't run aimlessly. A boxer, yeah, they might practice by boxing in the air, but in a fight, you're not boxing in the air. You're wasting your energy. You're wasting the moment. Instead, you press on. You never give up. Paul said this is what he did. He said that he wanted to do it in such a way, he resolved to train spiritually, lest he be disqualified from the prize. What training can you do, or are you doing, in the spiritual race of life? If I'm doing all the training for you, if Sunday is the only time you get into the Word, you're going to be like my physical shape. Okay? So what can you do? What are you doing? I know I'm a broken record on this, but it's a message worth repeating. And that is, nothing beats good old alone time with God. Alone with Him in prayer, reading His Word, experiencing the life-transforming presence of the power of the Spirit. And nothing beats getting together with others, because we need one another. Despite what our human pride thinks, I can do it myself. No, we need one another. We're imperfect human beings. We're going to make mistakes. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. We all make mistakes. Sometimes we stray. Sometimes we wander. Sometimes we forget. So having something like this that we commit to and are part of, so that we sing songs of praise, we hear and participate silently as prayers are being prayed, as we read God's Word, as we hear a message like this, it continues to build on what we are already doing in our lives to encourage us and give us a path that we can walk. We're here to do that for one another, to keep us all on the right path toward the Lord. And in case you're wondering what becomes of Paul, and most of you will already know this, but some of you might not, in his second letter to his friend Timothy, he says this at the end of his time. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. That means you, that means me, that's us. So, resolve to keep training and running the race. There's a great reward that awaits you. Surrender to Jesus, not your impulses. Don't mistake freedom in Christ for license to sin. It's not. Instead, have purpose. Be a bridge builder. That's the picture of the goal, the reason we have for being the church, to build a bridge for those who need Jesus and to come at his invitation. Yes, you will be stretched by life's limitations and expectations. Don't think otherwise. So prepare yourself to resolve to keep running the race God has called you to run, clearly laid out in his word. And may you experience that rich reward he promises to all who long for his appearing. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we admit that times we're not even sure where we are in the race, maybe at times, let alone actively training, actively keeping in touch with you and with one another. So, Lord, we've been presented with a reason. Be a bridge builder. We've been presented with the reward, which is a reminder of the crown of life that awaits all who long for your appearing. And we've been given an example of resolve, of stick-to-itiveness, to keep running no matter how much life tries to hinder us. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, we confess we are not perfect and we have messed up and we probably will mess up some more. Lord, may that not hinder us from the path. Help us to keep running the race. In Jesus' name, amen.